Well, Charles Spurgeon, a popular preacher of the 19th century, said, "The devil never reckons a man to be lost so long as he has a good mother alive. O woman," he says here, "great is thy power." And indeed, I find that to be a great truth. And I love how the Bible, through the stories that it tells, celebrates the strength and grace and faith of women, especially of moms. And in God's providence, our passage today leads us to explore the story of the only woman who has a central role in the cast of characters in Judges and occupies a pretty important one. She's a woman of great strength and courage and godliness and wisdom, and it's the story of Deborah. This is now the third part in our series going through the book of Judges, a book that chronicles the downward spiral of depravity, this cycle of sin and apostasy of a people, a nation that continually turns its back on God. And we've been saying that these stories have great relevance for us today because you and I are a people much like the nation of Israel who are prone to wander, prone to stray from the Lord, prone to seek after other gods and prop up idols in our heart. We are a people like the nation of Israel who is in need of continual renewal in our lives. So we come to the story of the third main judge today, and it's an account that is presented in great detail. You'll notice each of the main judges. We covered Othniel and Ehud last week. Today we talk about Deborah and Barak, and the stories to come all seem to have an increasing amount of detail about the particular judge and about the circumstances surrounding the deliverance that God brings about to his people. Now, this story contains three main characters. The first there is Deborah, a strong mother who is uniquely raised by God to be a judge in Israel. Then we have Barak, a military leader who becomes the instrument that God uses to bring about the deliverance of his people. And last week, we have a woman named Jael. Now, she is a woman who ends up changing an unholy allegiance she has to the demonic forces that were oppressing God's people. And now her name is forever memorialized in Scripture as a woman who took some dramatic and bold action. This story today is a story that is both captured in prose and narrative format, so it tells us the details surrounding the story, and it's also captured in poetry. So if you read chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Judges, they're basically telling the same story. One's the story itself in narrative form, the other is poetry, a song penned by Deborah and sung by her and Barak. So I want to encourage you to read those two chapters if you haven't already. Get familiar with the story. There is a wealth of things there. Certainly, we're not going to have the time today to explore those two chapters in great detail. If you'd stand with me, let's read Judges chapter 4. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and then I will unpack the remainder of the chapter in the story there. This is the word of the Lord to us. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. The people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if you'll recall, each story of the judges seems to follow the formula that was explained to us in chapter 2, which is pretty much a summation of all this entire centuries of period of rebellion all the way to God delivering his people and granting them peace, right? It's this ever-worsening downward spiral and cycle of sin and apostasy. And we put that into four categories. We said that this cycle consisted of these four things: sin, suffering, sorrow, and then the salvation that God brought. Sin, that's when the people rebelled against God, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then God would discipline them by using one of their enemies to oppress them and distress them and put them into bondage. That would bring the people to a state of sorrowful repentance and grief and all these things, where they would cry out unto the Lord, and then God would raise up for them a deliverer from among their people who would rescue them, and then the land would have peace. And this story follows that same cycle. And we see right there in verse 1 the commencement of this new cycle of sin and apostasy in the nation of Israel, because it tells us right there at the beginning, the people of Israel again, right, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Kind of like when your kids do something wrong again, right? You might say that to your spouse. Can you believe that she did that again? He did that again, right? The scripture's telling us, here they go again. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And when did they do that? After the last judge died, Ehud. Now, this tells us chronologically, the story comes after the story of Ehud, who delivered God's people from the hands of a wicked, obese, and fat king who was gutted in his own palace. If you recall that lovely story that we covered last week. Now, there's a minor story of a judge that's kind of nestled between Ehud and the story of Deborah and Barak. It's Shamgar. There's only two verses there mentioned about this particular judge. But the way this tells us there is that story was probably tucked in there by the editor of Judges, just to kind of fit the narrative. But chronologically, this story comes after Ehud. So the death of the judge, again, triggers this cycle of sin and apostasy. As you recall, we've been saying that this classification of sin, where people do evil in the sight of the Lord, it's that they turn to the gods of Canaan. They turn to the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all of the false gods, the fertility gods, the nature gods. They turn to those things instead of the living God. They serve them. They worship them. They offer sacrifices to them. They engage in the detestable practices of the inhabitants of the land. And all of these things provoke the Lord to anger. None of their sin is done in secret. It's not done in a state of hiddenness. It tells us here it's done in the sight of the Lord. God sees, God is intimately aware and acquainted of the sin of his people. They can't hide it. He's a witness to all of it. Which leads to the next stage of the cycle, the suffering. Because it tells us here that it is the Lord who sells the Israelites into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. All right? That's the consequence of their sin. It's the consequence, the outworking of their apostasy, finding themselves yet again under the boot of one of their enemies. And it was the Lord who enabled their enemy to oppress them and to do that. It was the Lord who enabled the enemy to overtake Israel as instruments of discipline. And this time it's an enemy to the north. It's called Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, there's a couple of Jabins mentioned in the Bible, and from what we know from ancient literature, Jabin seems to be a dynastic title, a family name, right? A royal title, a royal name given to particular rulers and descendants of Canaan. We find Jabin again mentioned in the king of Canaan, as king of Canaan or king of Hazor in Joshua chapter 11. Jabin, the king of Hazor, the king of Canaan, gets an alliance of neighboring cities that hate Israel and want to set out to demolish Israel. So Joshua goes out in the power of the Lord with the army of the Lord, and God gives them a mighty victory. And Joshua and the army goes out, and they utterly destroy Hazor. They tells us they devote it to destruction, and they burn it to the ground with fire, right? Instructed by the Lord to do that. So this city, over 100 years before, under Joshua's leadership, was destroyed. Jabin and his armies were destroyed and decimated. And now we find Israel again, about 100 years later, an enemy that Joshua had defeated, somehow once again gained strength because of Israel's disobedience to the Lord. And now they find themselves oppressed yet again by another one of the enemies that, had they obeyed God, would not have existed. Now we're told the enemy is Jabin, the king of Canaan, but the instrument of oppression, this cruel oppression, is not Jabin directly, but it comes through one of his vassals, the commander of his army called Sisera. It's another character we're introduced to. Sisera is the one who's closest to this territory in the north of Israel, in this particular area of Harosheth Hagoyim, that's close to Kadesh, close to where the tribes of Naphtali and Ephraim are, and he is the one who is cruelly oppressing the people in the name of Jabin. And under his command is an army with a complement of 900 iron chariots. That's a lot of iron chariots, right? We're in the thrust of the beginning of the Iron Age here. And Sisera commands a mighty army and 900 iron chariots. To think about it in today's world there, it's like going up against an army that has 900 tanks and all you have are foot soldiers. Like, you don't stand a chance, man. You're going to be mowed over by these tanks, right? That's the equivalent here of what was going on. And from that superior military position, Sisera was able to subdue Israel because of their apostasy. And they were cruelly oppressed for 20 years. That adjective cruelly tells us a lot about what they experienced. It is worse than what they had experienced under the previous judges. And that brings us now to the next stage of our cycle, right? Sorrow. Right, there is now grief. There is now some type of repentance amongst the people, because what happens? They begin to cry out to the Lord. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. The oppression becomes unbearable. The oppression becomes unbearable. What do they end up realizing? They end up realizing that these gods that they had been serving, these gods that they've been offering sacrifices to, these gods that they now had been worshiping instead of the living God, had failed them. They were useless and worthless idols completely, completely. Psalms 115, 4 through 8 tells us a little bit about the folly of idolatry. It says this, you'll see it on screen. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. This is what Israel had placed their trust in. This is what they began to chase after and go after, and they became like their idols, useless. Utterly useless. So what do they have left to do but cry out to the Lord their God? Which comes now to the next cycle that we see in the story. How God begins to affect salvation and deliverance for his people. It tells us in verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. What's interesting here, and looks like a little bit of a break in the formula, is a little bit different way that this judge now is brought about. In the previous stories we looked at, it tells us that after the people cry out to the Lord for help, it says that the Lord raises up a deliverer for them. And that language is not used here in describing this next judge here, okay? The Lord raised up a deliverer. But if we read these passages, verses 4 through 10, we can kind of see that as like a mini exposition of that formula, right? So instead of it saying the Lord raised up a deliverer, it's kind of telling us how the Lord went up and went about raising up a deliverer for them. And it talks here about Deborah, all right? Deborah, we're introduced now to the only woman mentioned among the cast of characters in Judges that occupies this central role of judge of Israel. She's also one of probably the most famous female characters, women characters in the Bible, right? A lot of people know about Deborah. And now she refers herself to herself in her poem there in chapter 5 as a mother in Israel. She sings this line, "I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." That's how she sees herself. She sees herself as a mother to a nation. And I can't help but think that her unique role was actually that to this nation who was now crying out to the Lord for help. And it provided exactly what the people need. They had strayed from God and were now crying out for relief and from their oppression. I feel she was able to lead the people there with a gentleness, tenderness, and care of a mother, teaching them God's word, reminding them of God's faithfulness here, right? As only a mother can do. She was a mother to the nation of Israel in one of the darkest moments of Israel's history. There's a few remarkable characteristics here that emerge about Deborah. It tells us that she's a prophetess. Now that's unique because she's only one of three women mentioned in the Old Testament, especially from Moses' time there in that time period, who was called a prophetess. The other was Miriam, Moses' sister, and Huldah, which we find in 2 Kings. Other than that, Deborah's the only other one mentioned in the Old Testament by this title or term, this prophet type of prophetess here. What did that mean? Well, that meant that she was a mouthpiece for God. She would pronounce the will of the Lord. She would declare to the people the word of the Lord and transmit the word of God as a prophetess of the Lord. So she occupied that role in Israel. Then it also tells us that she was judging Israel at that time. That somewhere in this 20-year period of time of oppression, Deborah becomes a judge in Israel. Okay, remember we said that judges, we can't think of them as civil magistrates necessarily, even though they may have done some of those things, maybe helped settle legal disputes and civil disputes and things of that nature. But judges, ultimately, the term is used for the most part in the book of Judges as a deliverer, as a savior. But Deborah's role is a little bit different, and we're going to see that in a moment. Now, it tells us the people of Israel came up to her for judgment, all right? So that can mean that she was used to help solve legal disputes. But many scholars think that the reality was that many were coming to her to seek divine answers to their pleas for help from the Lord. Remember, they're in this state of crying out to the Lord for help. So it's probably a mixture of the two. Settling legal disputes, maybe coming to her for counsel and wisdom and guidance. But also they were coming to her for like, tell us what the Lord's doing. What is God doing? How is God going to rescue us? When is God going to save us? And you'd have to think there that the infrastructure of Israel's society had broken down to a degree under the oppression. The Levitical priesthood was essentially corrupt and worthless. So here's Deborah, the judge, a prophetess of the Lord, who has the word of the Lord. People would come to her. However they were coming to her, we can surmise that she was a wise, competent, gifted, courageous woman who we can assume is godly and virtuous. Not one negative thing is spoken about Deborah. She is esteemed highly. And that's why Israel was coming to her. And what's notable here is the detail we're given as to where and how Deborah performed her duties. I've told you this before, and it's hard to, unless you do some really digging into the word, but no detail in the stories of Scripture are insignificant. If we believe this is God-inspired word, then we understand that things that are written in here and descriptive things like the places and cities and what they were doing are not incidental, okay? They have purpose, they mean something, and they're significant. And there's a lot of imagery and a lot of typology in Deborah. We don't have time to go through that. But it tells us here that she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, throughout the scripture, this reference of people sitting under trees, the person sitting under the tree was normally a person of authority, right? So we'll see throughout Scripture important people sitting under trees or meeting by trees. Specifically, palm trees are used as symbols of the righteous ones or righteous people in the Scriptures, all right? So it's telling us she was seated under there in a position of authority as a righteous person. She was a judge. And she was occupying this place between Ramah and Bethel, all right? Bethel was the place that was where the Ark of the Lord was, okay? What did the Ark of the Lord represent? The presence of God in the midst of His people. Who are the guardians of the ark? The guardians of the galaxy of the ark. The Levites, right? The Levitical priesthood. These are the men entrusted with safeguarding the tabernacle, the sacrifice system, mediating between the people and God. People were supposed to be coming to these men for guidance from the Lord and direction from the Lord and for the word of the Lord. But here's Deborah, a prophetess of the Lord, but she's not at Bethel. She's actually, we're told, in the hill country of Ephraim, which positions her centrally there in Israel. So all of Israel had access to Deborah. They would come from the south. They would come to the north to meet with her. Why would they meet with her? Because the Levitical priesthood was corrupt. It was a failure. It had fallen apart under all of this false worship. So what does Deborah do? She steps up during a time when sadly the men had failed to perform their rightful spiritual duty. That's what Deborah does during this time. God raises her up to judge Israel. So not only was she a prophetess, a judge, but here's another break from the other patterns we see of the other judges. She also was not a military leader. She was not a warrior. And we see that in this particular passage now. Though she's the judge in Israel, she is really not going to end up being the deliverer of Israel. She sends someone, she summons someone to call someone up to this kind of duty. A capable military leader to give him the command of the Lord. But she's not heading up the army herself. So again, that's a break from the other stories. So what we find is here's Deborah, a judge in Israel, exercising her prophetic gift in summoning now the deliverer that God is raising up. And that is, we're told, Barak, the next character that shows up in our story. And while Deborah still remains a key figure here now, the focus shifts to Barak. So Deborah's the agent of the divine response to the people's crying out to the Lord. And now Barak, we see, is the one whom God is going to call to directly solve the crisis that Israel is facing. So she calls up Barak to divine service. She sends someone to go fetch him. Now, Barak, his name means lightning, right? That's a cool name, right? His name was Lightning, right? This was a warrior of some sort, a military leader. He was of the tribe, we're told, of Naphtali. Now, this is a tribe to the north. So this was a tribe directly affected by the cruel oppression of Jabin, the king of Canaan, directly affected by Sisera's cruel bondage and oppression. So it makes sense that God would call someone from that region. Now, we're not told that Deborah got this revelation from God directly, but I think we can infer from the way she commissions Barak here that this was a word from God. Because what does she say? Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Now, she's not really asking him a question, right? This is a rhetorical question, right? Yes, the Lord God has commanded. So she may as well have said, thus saith the Lord, right? Same thing. This is what she's telling him here, there. And the Lord gives Barak this command, and it's twofold. He tells him to go now and deploy 10,000 troops from two of the tribes, from Naphtali and from Zebulun. And then what he's to do? He's to gather them and mount Tabor. Okay, which was near the valley of, by the Kishon River. Okay, so it's 10,000 men. Now go take them to gather up and mount Tabor. And then here's what God's going to do. God is going to now draw Sisera out to the Kishon Valley with his troops and with his iron chariots. And there the Lord is going to hand Sisera over to him into Barak's hands. So God's not only calling Barak to this to this role of deliverer, but he's also now giving Barak the divine strategy about how this is going to come about. So it wasn't up to him to go figure out how to defeat Sisera and his armies. God's telling him how God is going to make that happen. And the second part of the command is the promise. God promises Barak his personal support in this impending battle. He is going to deliver him into his hand. That God and God alone is the architect and engineer of the oppressor's defeat. It's not going to be Barak and the armies of Israel. It's going to be the Lord God Almighty. Now, Barak's response to Deborah is this: if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't, I won't. All right? Come with me, and I'll do it. I'll go out, but if you don't, I won't. Now, scholars are mixed in this. You could see this as one of two days, two ways. I've always heard this taught from the perspective that this was a demonstration of a lack of faith or weak faith in Barak. I didn't really trust the promise of the Lord, the command of the Lord. It wasn't immediate obedience. He wanted Deborah, who was the agent of the Lord, the judge in Israel, the prophetess of the Lord, to go with him. Other scholars believe that it was a sincere desire on Barak's part for God's divine presence to be with him. If you recall, we find in Exodus 33, Moses, the prophet of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, in the same position. And what does he do? He begs God. He says the same thing to him, right? He says what? If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Wanted to the presence of the Lord to go with him. There's just two ways you can look at Barak's response there. And Deborah's response here can also be interpreted one of two ways. Because she says, okay, I'll go with you. However, guess what? You're not going to get the glory. The honor of routing Sisera and killing Sisera is not going to go to you. You won't get the credit for that. God is going to hand Sisera over to a woman. So you can see that as either a punishment, in a sense, for Barak's weak faith or lack of faith. Well, because you doubted the Lord, guess what? You're not going to get the glory. The other way you could see this is that Deborah's response was actually, here's the sign confirming that God's presence is with you. You're going to know that it was God who did all these things because your enemy is not going to be handed over to you, which makes sense, right? You're the one going out, but God is going to hand him over to a woman. Right? You can see it either way. Now, in studying this and looking at the positive things that Barak does here, I don't really see that as evidence of weak faith or a lack of faith. I genuinely believe there was a sincerity on Barak's part here, because why? Deborah was the highly esteemed judge and prophet of the Lord. Who would, and she was God's representative. Who wouldn't want her to be part of that and to go out with him during this time here? So I personally, you can interpret one of those two ways. The scripture doesn't unfortunately tell us, and because of Barak's faithlessness here, this is what ends up happening here. You can see it either one of those two ways, and that's okay here. But I see that here, that he saw Deborah with him as signifying God's presence going out with him into battle. Now, the story shifts here now, because they amass this army here. And now in verse 11, and you're going to have to maybe read this on your own time to know these details, but I'll walk through the rest of the story. We're introduced to another figure, Heber the Kenite here, okay? And now Heber the Kenite here, we don't know who he is here, although he's a descendant of the Kenites, which would have been descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they had kind of allied themselves with Judah. So they were converts to Israel, basically. They were part of Israel now by virtue of coming alongside Judah. And it tells us now this individual, Heber the Kenite, broke off from Israel. Okay? Broke off allegiance to Israel and now had allied himself with the king of Canaan. Okay? So he had moved away, moved closer to the northern part there, and now was an enemy of Israel, a traitor to Israel, and was now part of the Canaanite territory and enemies of Israel. And that's all we're told about him at that moment. And then we're told here in verse 12 on now, begins to describe to us how this battle unfolds. Through spies or some scout, word comes to Sisera that 10,000 men of Israel have now amassed on Mount Tabor. And so he now marshals his entire army and his complement of 900 chariots, and they begin to march out now to the Kishon River. Now this river drains into the Mediterranean. It's at the foot of Mount Carmel, and it's a flat valley. Great place for chariots. So he was probably thinking, let's get on out there and let's see if we can flank the Israelite army around that mountain and call them out to the valley. Okay? And again, this valley would have been suited for chariot combat. No good in the mountains. That's where they are. We need to draw them out to the valley, right? That's where we need to confront this particular enemy. So even though we're seeing Sisera command his army to do this and that, by implication in this story, we can see that it is God who's arranging these circumstances, right? So the reader of this story knows that. Sisera is the one heading into a trap, not Barak. And then we see the prophetic command go up there. Deborah, who's there with Barak and the armies of Israel on Mount Tabor, tells Barak, up, now is the time. Go down. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Right? This is the time the Lord's going to hand over Sisera into your hand. So Barak responds to 10,000 men at his heel, go down from Mount Tabor into the valley. Now, in human strategy, I have to think, right, if you're going up against a superior force, you would want to be in the position of having them come up to higher ground. You wouldn't go down to them. You'd want them to come up to you. But that's not happening here, right? Human strategy is not what's prevailing here. Barak, in obedience to the Lord, is going down, which doesn't make much human sense from a strategic military perspective, but he is going down in obedience to the Lord. And this is what the word of the Lord tells us in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. God does that. They, in obedience, go on down, 10,000 troops against a vast army with 900 chariots, and the Lord routs Sisera. What happens there? Now, we're not told in this story, but when you read chapter 5, the Song of Deborah, we're given an indication of what happened there, right? In this poetic form, right, Deborah tells us, here's what God does. He sends a torrent of water to flood the plains. So what might have been a dry, flat valley now becomes full of mud and muck. What happens to chariots there? Useless. Absolutely useless. God goes before them, decimates the army of Sisera. Now this Sisera, once secure in his chariots, sees his armies decimated before the Israelite army. And what does he do? He abandons his own chariot and he takes off in the other direction on foot. And Barak continues to go after this army until each one is slain by the edge of the sword. And now we come to understand why Heber the Kenite is mentioned a few verses earlier. We have Sisera on foot here, moving to the region of Kadesh, near going back towards his hometown. And he ends up coming upon the tent of Heber the Kenite. And outside the tent, Jael, right, who's the wife of Heber, sees Sisera and she beckons him to come in, to enter her tent for safety and for refuge. Now again, what's Sisera thinking? That's Heber. That's his wife Jael. They have a treaty with the king of Canaan, with Jabin, right? These are allies, right? There's no reason for him to suspect that anything bad would happen to him by entering this tent. If nothing else, this is his rescue, right? He can hide out here and he's going to be safe under the hospitality of an ally. Verses 18 through 22 now show us how this prophetic word that God gave through Deborah here comes to pass, that Sisera would be handed over to the wind. And it's a pretty famous story here. Jael tells Sisera to come into the tent for safety. Tells us that she covers him with a rug to conceal him. And Sisera asks her for water. He is thirsty. We don't know how long he's been fighting. I don't know how far he traveled on foot. He was hightailing it out of the battle scene there. And he comes to the tent. She's got him hidden, and he asks for water because he's thirsty. Now, Jael, being a good host, doesn't just give him water. It says that she opens up a skin of milk, right, and gives that to him to drink and then covers him up again. Right? And he tells her, hey, go stand by the opening of the tent, and if anyone asks you, is there anybody in there, just tell them nobody's home, okay? Nobody's here. And truly, you'd think, okay, understanding the culture of that time, no man would enter the tent of another woman, especially a married woman, all right? Sisera only went in because he was beckoned by Jael. Really, no man would come to the tent here who was going to be proper and obey the norms and culture of that time and invite himself into another woman's tent. But he says, hey, if someone does come, please tell them that nobody's home. Now, Sisera, exhausted, succumbs to that and passes out. It tells us that he is asleep. He is weary. He is exhausted. And so convincing was Jael's deception here that he felt completely safe to do that. Now, think of that. You're running from the enemy. You're just hiding out in a tent covered with some animal skins, right? No doubt you're hearing hustle and bustle, but he feels like nothing's going to happen to me here. What does he do? He goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. Now, Jael, we're told, grabs a hammer and a tent peg. Now, what's a woman doing with a hammer and a tent peg? Well, in that time, guess who was responsible for setting up the tent? The woman. Not the man. Women set up the tents, right? They were the ones who knew how to set them up. They were the ones who used the hammer and the tent peg. So those were like regular kitchen appliances for the ladies of that time, all right? Not that men shouldn't know how to use those kitchen appliances. You should as well, right? But she takes this hammer and this tent peg, and she tiptoes over to where she has him covered, feels around for where his head is, takes the tent peg towards his temple, and now we're told she strikes that hammer and drives that tent peg completely through his head until it sinks into the ground. Now, how's that for fierceness, huh? Now, this is not prescriptive, so this isn't something you go home and do, okay? That's pretty bold. That's pretty daring. You know, what happens here? This was an ally of Jabin, an ally of Sisera, that all of a sudden now turns on Sisera. It's crazy. It would have been humiliating in that day and age to be killed at the hands of a woman. He was a warrior, man. This was a general. Doesn't die in battle in a noble fashion. He's killed by a woman hiding under animal skins while she drives a tent peg, a nail through his head. Sticks him to the ground where he belongs. Right? Now, we're told here that Barak is still out looking for Sisera. He's still chasing glory, man. He's after him thinking, I got to get him, right? This is like the remaining dude left, right? The commander of the armies, the general. And he comes upon the tent, and Jael's out there, and she tells him there, hey, listen, come inside. Let me show you something. Here's the guy you are looking for. And I can picture Barak now with sword drawn, right? Going in there. He's going to face off Sisera in the tent. And what does he find? There's a pool of blood and a smashed up, crushed head on the ground. Exactly what God said would happen, happened, right? The sign. Here's how you know. God handed Sisera over to a woman. Right? Your path's not going to lead to glory. You're not going to get the credit for killing Sisera. A woman's going to get that credit. Verse 23 tells us, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. Right? So in truth, the glory and the honor was not Deborah's. Glory and the honor was not Barak's. The glory and the honor was not even Jael's. The glory and the honor and the credit was the Lord's. All of it goes to God. Because again, who's the hero of our stories here? It's God. It's God. It's God who raises up and empowers their enemies to discipline Israel for their rebellion and sin. And then it is God who raises up a deliverer for them. And it is God who, through the deliverer, now affects the salvation and rescue of his people. God is the rescuer. He's the one who acts according to his will, not his people's merits. So he gets all the credit and all the glory. Amen? Praise God for that. Now let's talk a few in these few moments that we have here, some key takeaways for us. And I think one of the most obvious to talk about here is the beautiful thing here that this particular judges cycle is framed around the actions and role of women. That God can and does use women. Amen? Yes, ladies? Sisera, no doubt, made life hell for many women. And it ends up being two women who were instrumental in bringing him down. And I think of our culture and I think of our day and age here, where people are abandoning morals, they're abandoning sound reasoning, they're abandoning truth claims and objective truth. And now we see Deborah, who has this motherly role to her generation, and it has a lot to say to us in our present day and age, especially about the duty and role of mothers in the church. And you look at the way God talks about women in Scripture, when we see things like that, and what we see in our day and age, this is the reality that women occupy in a very important role in the spiritual formation of both men and women and their kids. This Barna research study from a while back showed this, that when children have questions about God, who do they go to first, their mothers or their dads? The overwhelming percentage go to their moms. When children have questions about God, their first instinct is to ask their mothers. In the question that was asked in the surveys, whose faith influenced you the most? And they had to rate the percentage of to the mother and to the father, those who had both parents. 68% said it was their mom who influenced their faith the most, versus 46% for the dads. Among practicing Christian teens, question was asked, who teaches you more about the Bible? Well, 66% of those teens says their moms are the ones who taught them more about the Bible, versus 50% that said their dads also did. Praying together, all right? Among practicing Christian teens, 63% of them said their mom prays more for them. Who taught them more about God's forgiveness? 66% versus 40%, 7% for the dads, right? Moms have a very important and influential role in the spiritual formation of children. And like Deborah, during her time, women have often had to step up to assume spiritual leadership because the men refused to, or they were unwilling to do that. That's a sad indictment of our times. That's why we continually call the men to be men of the word and to take the spiritual leadership and role in their home. That's what we're supposed to do. But oftentimes what we find in the church is that dads are too busy. Dads are too busy with other pursuits, and it's left to the mom to assume that spiritual leadership role in the home. And I am so thankful that many women do step up to do that, and this survey proves that that's happening. Even in homes where the dad is the strong spiritual leader, it's often moms who end up spending the most time with their children, right? So they do take that active role in their spiritual instruction. But I love when you see things like this in 2 Timothy 1:5. This is Paul writing to Timothy there. And at the opening of this letter to him, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. He says, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well, right? There's no question here that he's showing there that Timothy, your life was influenced by some very faithful, strong, and godly women in your life, your mother and your grandmother, Lois. He doesn't talk about his father here. He probably was not a convert at that particular time, but certainly the mother and the grandmother were. And sadly, in our culture today, women are made to feel that the only way they can find meaning, the only way they can find significance and purpose in their life is outside the home, is in a career, is in a profession, is in something else. The most menial task a woman can engage in is raising up children or building up a household. Sadly, that's our culture today. And that's not to diminish the importance of women being active in the marketplace, being active in the different spheres of society and culture and in the world. They should occupy important roles in all of these things there. But one of the most significant contributions we can see scripturally as the Word teaches us here and tells us here that they can make is building up their home and to train their children to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most significant things that can be done. We see women contributing much to the life of the early church. Right? They were first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I do want to quash some of those things out there that say women were the first ones to preach the gospel. They were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection and were told to go tell Christ's disciples, right? But they were the first ones to see it. Right? Jesus clearly elevated women in a culture that oppressed women and abused women, right? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Jesus' treatment of women and the role women have, and we see them in the life and body of the New Testament church and how instrumental they were. They were serving in God's church enthusiastically. God's word instructs the older women to do what? Teach and train the younger, right? To teach and train them in the areas of godliness and how to build up their homes and all of these things. Women contribute greatly to the life of the church and contribute greatly to the kingdom of God. And I am supremely thankful that Scent Church is filled with very strong, courageous, and faith-filled women of God here who love God's word and are eager to share their faith with others. Church needs women of sincere faith, right? Like the scripture tells us here, who use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. So I love that by God's providence, we're talking about Deborah, especially here today. Again, Jael, it doesn't tell us that her actions were godly, but God used her actions, right, to effect deliverance. But Deborah, for sure, a woman of great wisdom, courage, and we can look to that as a pattern of sound faith there. Second takeaway I can see here, again, continue to marvel at the reality that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And that gives me great comfort. This is why I cling to God's sovereignty in all areas and all spheres of life. Because that brings comfort to my life. Look at the situation of Israel there. Was any of that dependent on their faithfulness? Was any of the actions that took place there dependent on them coming up with human strategy or human effort? Not a one. Not a one. It was God from beginning to end. God is the one who delivers his people. God rescues his people. He accomplishes all his purposes, no matter how great the opposition. So what is opposing you in life? What are you up against in life? What is it that you see that is hopeless or helpless? Like, there's no more helpless or hopeless situation than every single one that Israel got themselves into. And the Lord delivered them out of all of those things. All of those things. Another thing here is God's purpose in making known the gospel of his Son is going to spread to the ends of the earth, no matter what those doing the bidding of Satan do to oppose it. Why can we be optimistic about where this is going? We can be optimistic because the enemy who opposes God can't thwart any of his plans, cannot thwart or stop the will of the Lord. So when God tells us here that this gospel of the kingdom is going to spread to the ends of the earth and be proclaimed through all the earth and then the end will come, we can be assured that that is exactly what is going to happen. No demonic force, no kingdom of this earth, no dictator, no oppressive regime can stop the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? God is going to accomplish all that he has purposed and decreed to do. And we can praise God for that. Thirdly, we must violently oppose the gods of this world. Make no mistake about it. What you find in the story of the judges here is a battle of the gods. The gods of this world, the gods of this age versus the one true Almighty God. That is what it all distills down to and all boils down to, and it's no difference today. What are we up against? The gods of this age. The god of this age, who is Satan, who the word tells us has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The false gods of this earth, the idols of the heart, consumerism, materialism, the false gods of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hinduism and Buddhism and anything else in this world that is against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we to do? We're to stand against those things. We're to oppose them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a responsibility you and I have. In the scripture, Canaan is always a type and a symbol of this world, of the whole world, the world system that is against God and the truth of God. This system that tries to oppress us and tries to squeeze us into its mold, try to conform us to what it believes to be true and wants us to believe to be true. A system that places us into bondage. And when we look at these battles in Judges, it is a battle of God against the gods of the Canaan people. The gods of the world versus the supremacy and superiority of Almighty God. That's right, we got to arm ourselves. Right? This is the times we're living. People have jettisoned objective truth. You can't reason with anyone anymore. Forget about having any discourse logically, implying reason or anything like that. Nobody wants to hear it, right? But we've got to equip ourselves. We can't cave. We can't capitulate. We can't cower. We can't back down. We need to continue to speak and proclaim the truth in love, because this is what we're up against. This is what we're railing against. What Ephesians chapter 6 that we studied at the beginning of the year tells us, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness and the wickedness in the heavenly places. This is what you and I are up against. Why we need to equip ourselves with the whole armor of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, to stand against that. I love how Jael, in essence, broke this treaty with Jabin, right? Broke this treaty with the god of their world, right? Because she had converted to the side of the Lord. Here she was, her husband, allied to this demonic oppressor, and she chooses to reject that. In that culture, I don't know what that meant for her. We're not told. He might have killed her after that. We don't know. We don't have any idea, but she did that. She didn't agree with her husband's treachery and his sin in abandoning Israel. And like that, I just want to tell us, there is no middle ground for us. We can't straddle the fence, right? The world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, right? We can't do that. You're either for the Lord or, as we see in Judges, you're against the Lord. We can't have it both ways. We can't live both ways. God has called us to this bold, courageous engagement in his mission, right? So like the characters we see here that God has summoned and called up, you and I need to suit up and get in on this game too. And be about his kingdom. Be about the proclamation of the gospel. Stand for truth. Stand for righteousness in this wicked and dark world. Lastly, here I invite the worship team to begin to make their way up, or at least Jorge and Joshua. I see here in this daring action of Jael, the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. It's prefigured in this story to some degree. Genesis 3:15, God promises to send the true deliverer, the seed of the woman who would be bruised by the serpent but would end up crushing the head of the serpent. And while I don't see Jael as a type of Christ, I do see her action prefiguring exactly what Jesus did through his victory on the cross, crushing the head of the serpent. That's good news for us. And Jesus defeating sin and Satan and death through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has secured for us the promised salvation there in Genesis 3:15. So you and I can take comfort in a story like this, that what God has purposed, he will do. What he had promised so many centuries before in the garden because of man's sin and rebellion. We get a glimmer here, man. We get a glimpse of that in this story. These were imperfect deliverers. imperfect rescuers. What they did was temporary. But the one who was to come, what he would provide for his people would be eternal, would be permanent, would be forever. Jesus, the serpent crusher, who crushed his head on the cross, granted for us this eternal salvation that you and I get to participate in. And all of the benefits that come with being part of the expansive rule and reign of the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Would you stand and let me pray for us here before we partake of the Lord's table?